This evening, the evening of the first Sunday in Advent, I thought I would prepare us for thinking about what you and I are going to be doing a great deal of over the next month. We love to do it, and we do it, I think, absolutely correctly, but very often we do it without thought. It's a habit, a tradition. A wonderful habit and a fine tradition, but habits and traditions lose their power over time if we don't attend to them, and we attend to them by thinking about them. Carefully, intentionally, wisely, the habit I am speaking of is the singing of and listening to Christmas music. Tonight, I want us to think more deeply about music itself and why it has the place it does in human life and why it is so important to the Christmas celebration. Music is so ubiquitous, it's so familiar, it's so constant a feature of our daily experience that we hardly think about it at all. We take it almost entirely for granted, and we, Christians of all people, should not do that. Our first reading, these are all just the beginnings of songs that appear in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. The first is Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, in chapter 1, Luke, verse 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior," and then follows her great poem, entitled almost universally the Magnificat, because that is the first word of the Latin translation of this hymn, Magnificat anima mea dominum, my soul magnifies the Lord. The verb is put first in the Latin sentence for emphasis. Now we go to verse 67 and 68 of that same chapter 1, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." This is what is traditionally known as the Benedictus, again, because that participle is the first word of the poem in the Latin translation of the Bible, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And then we go to chapter 2, verse 14, and the account of the angelic announcement to the shepherds, and we begin at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This poem is universally known as the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, after again the first words of the poem in the Latin Bible, though Excelsis is actually a synonym for the word found in the Vulgate. The Vulgate, of course, as you remember, was the church's Bible for 1,000 years, translated by the church father Jerome, and becoming the standard text of the Bible for most of Christianity during that millennium. Jerome favored the word Altissimis, and in the Vulgate, it's Gloria Deo Altissimis. Hilary, who apparently also wrote a well-known hymn in the 4th century based on this text, preferred the word Excelsis. Both words in the same gender case and number mean exactly the same thing, in the highest or highest places, that is, in heaven. The idea is that we on earth should praise God the way he is praised in heaven. All three of these poems have, as I'm sure you know, Old Testament roots. Indeed, the opening line of the Benedictus is a verbatim citation of Psalm 41, verse 4. The Magnificat and the Benedictus are both mosaics of Old Testament texts. That is, phrase after phrase, sentence after sentence, either repeating something found in the ancient scriptures or closely approximating what was found there. More than we probably realize, our celebration, indeed the world's celebration of Christmas is profoundly musical. Much more so than any other celebration of the year, personal or public, Christian or secular. We expect to sing Happy Birthday to you on your birthday, but pray tell, what music signals the approach of the 4th of July or Labor Day or even Thanksgiving, which we just celebrated this past week? We all know Christmas carols or Christmas hymns for what they are. We recognize them as soon as we hear them, and we're already hearing them in the stores. Everybody does. The stores get us into a Christmas mood by playing them. Carolers will sing them from house to house. Many Americans and many Christians among them will listen to Christmas music in their homes throughout the coming month. And of course, we expect that our Advent services will be featuring a great deal of Christmas music. Have you thought about this? There's really nothing else like this anywhere in the world, even in the church in the world. We sing Easter hymns on Easter Sunday, but we don't play them for a month beforehand. We don't hear them in stores. No one comes to our door to sing them to us. There are no doubt several reasons for this, but surely one of them is that the Christmas narrative in the Bible is itself littered, marked with songs. Christmas began as history set to music. We actually have still another song in Luke chapter 2, Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. So really there are four hymns or songs that celebrate the birth of Christ, the history surrounding his coming into the world in the Bible's own account of that history. Surely that has something to do with the fact that Christmas is so distinctly and unusually, almost uniquely, a musical holiday. To be sure, all the music we sing at Christmas is not distinctly Christian. Jingle bells, silver bells, chestnuts roasting on the open fire are full of cheery sentiment, but they have nothing to do with the incarnation of God the Son. But a surprisingly large portion, probably a sizable majority of our Christmas music, even in secularized 21st century America, is overtly Christian. I heard not long ago on the car radio that one poll of American opinion is that the most popular of all Christmas songs remains Silent Night. At what other time of the year do you hear a hymn sung to the praise of Jesus Christ sung or played in the stores? Now, a sharp-sighted among you might have already detected a problem. I'm talking about music and particularly about Christmas songs, but the verb sing does not appear in regard to any of these texts, not the Magnificat, not the Benedictus, not the Gloria in Excelsis. We read in Luke 1:46 that Mary said, not that she sang, and of Zechariah in verse 67, that he prophesied saying, not singing. Again, the Gloria in 2:14 is introduced with the phrase, the heavenly host praising God and saying. Where, we may ask, is any music to be found here? True enough, the text reads say, not sung, but actually, that is of almost no consequence. If you read the commentaries on these texts, as I did, you'll find that the scholars there, scholars of all persuasions, artlessly refer to all three of these poems as songs, and they speak of them being sung. And there are reasons why they do this. First, these psalm-like texts, of course, originated as poems in praise to God, both the Father and the Son. We do not have to believe that Mary and Zechariah sang their poems as they wrote them. We don't need to believe they were composers, musical composers, or musicians themselves. The words may have been chanted from the very beginning, which would have been common with the Psalms, but we don't even know that for sure. But every hymn begins as a text, as a poem. The music is typically added next. But these poems, like the poems found in the Bible's Book of Psalms, invited musical settings, and almost immediately they were provided. When Ignatius of Antioch in the early second century remarked that in Christian worship Jesus Christ is sung, no doubt he was referring to texts just like these. In fact, he may very well have been referring to one or more of these three texts from Luke 1 and 2. Many of David's hymns were written first as texts, but he was a musician himself. No doubt they were likewise intended to be sung and were sung very soon, if not at the outset. Second, in Revelation 5, we have a series of similar hymns very much like these that were being sung to Christ in heaven. Once it is said that they sang the hymn. Another time it is said that they said the hymn. Later in the same book, on two different occasions, we are told that such hymns were sung. What seems to be clear is that in these sorts of contexts, when referring to a group entering or uttering a hymn of praise, the verbs say and sing are virtual synonyms. What that suggests is that when we read that Mary said and that Benedictus was said, we're free to think that they may very well have been sung. In such a context, saying and singing are synonyms. Or to put it this way, to say that Mary said or that Zechariah prophesied saying, in the literary convention of the time, was never intended to indicate that there was no musical character to the utterance. As one scholar sums up the situation today, singing is clearly distinguished from mere speech. These distinctions did not obtain in the cultural milieu of the early church. Hebrew and Greek have no separate word for music. The frontier between singing and speaking was far less precise. As soon as speech turned to poetry, or when public and ceremonial speaking was involved, rhythmic and melodic features were incorporated that today would be referred to as musical. Music and singing could be present even though none of the vocabulary associated with it might be met with. Third, the Jews always sang their hymns of praise to God. The verb to sing, as you know, occurs many times in the Psalter. And those psalms themselves, as their titles often indicate, were hymns set to music, and more often than not, also was added musical or instrumental accompaniment. It would have been contrary to their expectation, Mary and Zechariah, that such a text as these four we find in Luke 1 and 2 would not be sung, psalm-like as they are. Whether or not they were sung at the outset, the expectation would certainly have been that they would be sung as soon as a musical setting could be provided. But why not sing it at the outset? Can't you hear Mary and Zechariah humming their words as they're writing them down, perhaps to tunes they already knew? Finally, we have other examples of poems that were said to be sung, not simply to be said, that commemorated great moments in the history of salvation. Some of them were said, some of them were sung. For example, in Exodus 15, after the triumph at the Red Sea, the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and what follows is the famous song of Moses. What's more, later in that same chapter, we read that Miriam sang that same song to the women of Israel. These poems were written virtually immediately after the events that are being celebrated in the poems themselves. The fact is, Christian worship has always, from the very beginning, has been sung. However much the musical style or form has varied from age to age, ours is almost uniquely a singing faith. Christian worship was born singing and has never ceased to sing. Christians themselves have always sung in church. Indeed, the loss of congregational singing in medieval Christianity was not only a terrible mistake, it was a striking anomaly, something that never happened before and has never happened since. And accordingly, as we would expect, that many years devoted to that many hymns and that much Christian singing, there is a grand tradition of hymnody and Christian music produced for the church's worship, including a great deal of the most beautiful music in the world. Further, as in biblical times, musical worship was enhanced by the singing of choirs, and so there is as well an immense library of Christian choral praise. We heard some of that this morning at worship. Again, some of the most beautiful worship of music in the world. When Benaroya Hall is filled four times during the Advent season for the performance of Handel's Messiah, for the played by the Seattle Symphony Orchestra and sung by the Seattle Symphony Chorus, it certainly isn't because all of the people in that hall are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are there for the grandeur and the beauty of the music. Indeed, it's not too much to say that the Christian church has been, A, if it has not been the primary influence in the development of music, and especially sung music, in the world, and particularly in the Western world, where the church's influence has been the most powerful for the longest time. Don't take this rather obvious fact, or fact it is, for granted. Most religions, and certainly all philosophies of life, lack this wide, deep, rich musical tradition. You have nothing like the impressive tradition of Christian musical worship in Islam, or in Buddhism, or in Hinduism. Muslims, for example, have spiritual songs, at least some of them do, but they do not sing their praise to God at the mosque in worship. Singing is in the periphery of their worship, perhaps because they have no salvation history to sing. Indeed, Osama bin Laden, expressing his Wahhabi sensibilities, once said that music is the flute of the devil. And the Taliban's penal code banned any equipment that produces the pleasure of music. There is something uniquely musical about the Christian faith. And try, if you can, in our secularized world, to imagine great hymns, great musical performances in celebration of Charles Darwin, or Marx, or Sigmund Freud. For these reasons, it is well to ask, especially at Christmas time, the most musical time of the year, why music? Why this concentration in song? Why was our faith sung through the ages, and why is it sung today? Why was the appearance of the Son of God greeted with music? We should begin with the very obvious fact that music is a gift of God, a gift he gave to us for our welfare and our happiness, something that cannot be explained in any other way. It's highly interesting that the Bible itself refers even to God singing. In Zephaniah, we read, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will exult over you with loud singing." Do you suppose God is a tenor or a bass? Definitely a tenor. Yeah. We would have known, in any case, that music comes from God, that only because of his gift of music to us are we capable of producing it, are we capable of appreciating it, do we have this susceptibility to its power over our hearts that something should have so many wonderful uses in human life? As with language, music, whether we're speaking of sung music or instrumental music, is a distinctive, utterly inexplicable human power. That is, contrary to some of the claims that you may have heard, there is nothing like it, nothing remotely like music in the animal kingdom. We are completely and infinitely separate from every other living thing in the world with respect to music. Music in human life, and only in human life, is like speech, a medium capable of innovation and development. It is an open-ended capacity with literally infinite possibilities. Just as the primates, the other primates, are no closer to human beings with regard to language than songbirds are, for example, or what we call songbirds, they're hardly singing in the same sense in which we use the term, so the other primates are no closer to humans in regard to music than songbirds or any other animal to whom we sometimes sentimentally attribute musical capacities. We may speak of the music of the cicadas on a summer evening, but we know we're speaking metaphorically. It's a way of sentiment, not of science. The fundamental characteristics of human language, what distinguishes it entirely from anything found in the animal kingdom, are that it is unbounded, that it is capable of being employed to articulate a limitless number of new expressions. The human capacity for language is a capacity to produce and then understand literally unlimited new words and sentences we have never encountered before. You have already heard just now, tonight, sentences this evening you have never heard before in your life, and you understood exactly what they meant. You yourself have almost certainly spoken sentences today you never spoke before in your life, and everyone understood exactly what you were saying. Second, human language is also hierarchical and recursive. Those are the terms that the linguists use, which means that the words of a sentence are not haphazardly strung out one after another. They're organized into phrases, which themselves can be constituents of law of larger units, sentences and paragraphs and so on. And this, too, is innate to the power of human beings. As Noam Chomsky says, the so-called father of modern linguistics, language is hardwired into the human being in an utterly unique way. That means children don't have to be taught to speak. They know how to speak just from imitating what they hear. They have to be taught to read and write, but they don't have to be taught to speak. And it doesn't make any difference what language they learn, where they live. They will learn how to speak that language and communicate and use language in it. Well, it's very easy to see that the same features are typical of human musical expression, either by voice or by instrument or by both together. Our musical capacity is unbounded, open-ended. It can be turned to all manner of expressions that have never been thought of before, which is how so many different instrumentalists and so many different vocalists in our world today continue to make money. They can churn out something you've never heard before and probably will never want to hear again. Music is also hierarchical and recursive. It's organized in ways that form, as it were, musical phrases and then whole motifs and even larger pieces of composition. And all of that, likewise, is hardwired into human beings, the ability to appreciate music and to respond to it. You don't have to teach a child to start tapping his foot to the music. You don't have to teach a child to start singing a song that he has just learned at school or hearing it on the radio, whatever it might be. Music is a phenomenal power, one of the great powers, one of the most mysterious powers of human life. We only forget about that because we take it so much for granted. Only God could have given us music. It is not an insignificant detail of our text that the angels sang a song. Music came from heaven when God himself came from heaven to earth. No wonder that music came with him. No wonder then that music and song figure so prominently as an instrument of our relationship with him, in our worship of him, in our enjoyment of our life before him. The extraordinary divine gift that music is, and that language is, were inevitably used to announce the coming of the Savior of the world. Then, what does music do in settings like this? Well, music serves to glorify words, to add power and effect to them. The sort of music we're thinking about, especially this evening, is words that are then sung, text and tune together, whether or not other instruments are used to accompany the human voice. The hymns in the Christmas narrative are important and influential, as they are because of their message. The words themselves demanded beautiful music to do justice to the impossibly grand themes of these poems, and so both of them have been set to some of the most magnificent pieces of music ever to have been heard in the world by some of the greatest composers the world has ever seen. By adding music to the words, the meaning of the words is awakened in our hearts, and the power of it is felt in our souls. As the Church Father Basil put it in a 4th-century sermon, the Holy Spirit sees how much difficulty mankind has in loving virtue, and we prefer the lure of pleasure to the straight and narrow path. What does he do? He adds the grace of music to the truth of doctrine. Charmed by what we hear, we pluck the fruit of the words without realizing it. I think most of us have had this experience many times, whether or not we have thought about it. The same truth uttered in words are made powerful, far more powerful, by the music to which they are set. And the truth does not move us as much in the words alone. I'm impressed by this almost every Lord's Day. We sing a great hymn, and as we sing it, we know it is true. We feel the certainty in our hearts. And of course, as we know, good music not only drives the text home, makes it powerful, it fixes us in that text. It fixes that text in our hearts and our minds. Old and young, what we love to sing, we remember the best. No wonder then that the greatest event in the history of mankind, the incarnation of God, an event so stupendous and wonderful in its significance that Dorothy Sayers could describe it as the only thing that really ever happened, should have been announced and adorned by song. And how does it adorn it? Well, music adds beauty to worship, and beauty makes it not only more pleasing to God, but it makes it more compelling to us. Think about how beauty captivates you. Whether the beauty of a person's face, or of some scenic vista, or a gorgeous musical theme played or sung, one of the most beautiful things we should encounter in our life regularly is a well-ordered and well-delivered worship service. It should be beautiful for the sanctuary in which it is offered to God. It should be beautiful for the words that are chosen with which to communicate God's truth. It should be beautiful for the music in which his praise is sung. When we're commanded to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, or when we are told that strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, those are both from Psalm 96, surely beauty is used in a somewhat metaphorical sense. On the other hand, the reason the metaphor worked is because the sanctuary was a beautiful building, and the service offered there was beautiful in various ways, and one of the chief dimensions of its beauty was the music played and sung as part of that worship. It's this power to lift us up with beauty that has made music through the ages such an essential ingredient in both human life and Christian worship. We're not speaking merely metaphorically when we say that beauty lifts our spirits. It awakens an attitude in us, whether that attitude is one of awe or love or joy or peace or even sweet sorrow. It opens our hearts both to the human and to the divine and to the more powerful experience of both, the earthly and the transcendent. Our hearts, you know this, your heart, my heart, they need to be opened so that things can come in and take rest in them and exercise power in them. And music, like almost nothing else, has the power to open our hearts. Music is a medium suited to exercise power over the human heart. I know you've had these experiences many times, even if you've never thought to analyze them. You're listening to the second movement of Beethoven's Eighth Piano Sonata, Pathetique, or to Smetana's Die Moldau, or Bach's Brandenburg Concerti, or the virtuoso soprano singing Alleluia from Exulte Jubilate by Mozart, or the two great female voices singing the evening prayer from Hansel and Gretel. Or perhaps in your case, some other operatic aria or art song or folk song or popular song. Whatever the particular kind of music or the particular piece, it was beautiful and you were captivated by it. You never even thought you were going to do this, but you kept humming it for days after. You couldn't help it any more than you could help falling in love when the first time you did. Well, the fact is, and it is a fact, some of the most beautiful music in the world was composed for the church to hear and to sing and has been preserved in the Lord's Day worship of the church, from Mozart's Ave Verum to the arias and chorales of Handel's Messiah, from the choral masterpieces of Bach and Mendelssohn, to the entire library of exquisite hymns, a good many of which we have in our own hymnal, from African-American spirituals to the large number of Christian folk songs. Music has a unique power to move us, to change the way we feel, even the way we think, the way we want to express ourselves to God. Music affects the whole person, his intellect as well as his affections, his mind and his heart, and it does so supremely because it is beautiful. As God is, as God made the world and human life to be. When you're moved by something you see or something you hear, you're encountering the hand of God, who made you for beautiful things, gave you the power to appreciate beautiful things, to be stirred and moved and changed by beautiful things. No wonder the incarnation of the Son of God should be announced and celebrated with beautiful music. And then finally this, something we also, I think, take far too much for granted. Music enables all of us to worship God, to confess our faith, and to experience the force of truth together, as one. There is a truly remarkable feature of sung music, at least the best music written to be sung by Christians together in worship, but almost all sung music. It has an intrinsically communal dimension. This is the mysterious thing about the musical setting of a hymn. In singing, many voices are blended into one. Instead of a babble of sound, as you might expect when hundreds of people are singing the same song, you hear a single voice, a harmony of voices raised to God. John Chrysostom, the church's great preacher, famously put it this way in an obiter dictum in one of his Sunday services. The psalm which occurred just now in the office, he means the song we just sang, blended all voices together and caused one single, fully harmonious chant to rise. Young and old, rich and poor, women and men, slaves and free, all sang one single melody. All the inequalities of social life are here banished. Together we make up a single choir in perfect equality of rights and of expression, whereby earth imitates heaven. Such is the noble character of the church. You see, the fact that the Magnificat and the Benedictus and the Gloria are hymns enables us all together and at the same time both to enter into Mary and Zechariah's, and indeed the shepherd's, experience and their joy, and to sing their praise together with them and with the Christian ages that have passed since that time. And it makes possible our singing that same praise in a single voice. If you just talked the same thing together, it wouldn't be beautiful. You might be able to understand what words were being said, as when we, for example, recite a creed or a prayer together in church. But music unites us in a way that mere speaking can never do. And nowadays, when the church sings not only in unison, but in four-part harmony, soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, which alas is a feature of Christian praise that is now disappearing in the Western world after centuries, there is even more beautiful a unity. If you were located where I was located for years in this sanctuary during worship services, it was astonishing. You would not hear many voices. You would hear one voice. All of these different people becoming a single sound, a single voice, the voice of God's people lifted in praise to God. This is, as an aside, the worst feature. There are other bad features, but this is the worst feature of this new fashion of having some singers in the front of the sanctuary singing the congregation's hymns to them through the microphone. We're hearing their voices, not the voice, the single voice of the congregation united in praise to God. I've been in churches where this is done, sitting in the front row because I'm going to deliver the sermon. And I had to look behind myself to make sure that this was something the congregation was supposed to be singing, because I couldn't hear the congregation. I could only hear the singers who sing into the microphones. Music is everywhere, on our radios, on our playlists, our CDs at home, in the stores, at the offices of dentists and doctors. We heard, if you can believe this, kudos to McDonald's. We heard Bach and Mozart at the McDonald's on the one over by Target, whatever that place is, whatever that street is. You don't ordinarily hear Bach and Mozart at a fast food restaurant. But I want you to think about this the next time you're singing, the next time you're listening to beautiful music, the next time you find your foot tapping without having told it to do so, the next time you find yourself humming along to a tune, a piece of music you love. Music is one of the greatest evidences there is that we have been made in the image of God. Evolution does not explain this. Almost nobody has even begun to try to find an explanation for music out of the accidents of evolution, and cannot, will never explain this. It is a power God has granted us because we have been made in His image. How impoverished the world would be without music and without the music of Christmas. Life is so much happier, so much more beautiful, so much more enriching, and its sorrows are so much easier to bear because there is music in the world and in our hearts. We'll be singing our way through Christmas as we do every year, and this is absolutely right. The music of the Christmas narrative bears its powerful witness over the ages to the wonder and the joy of this history. If Mary and Zechariah and the angels had not sung, the very stones would have sung out in praise of God who had sent his son for the salvation of the world. The music of the Christmas narrative, still sung so widely today all over the world, in Japan, by believers and unbelievers alike, bears, however unwittingly in many cases, powerful witness to this history, that God indeed did enter the world as an infant boy, then to do for us what we would not and could not do for ourselves. No fantasy could sustain music as the Christmas history has sustained it for so long. So think about this during the Advent season. Why does the world sing at Christmas? Because God the Father loves his Son. He wants us to love him too. He wants us to remember and to rejoice and to be glad. Amen.